Thank you for joining us for today's episode of Let's Cover It, brought to you by The Covering Church.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you once again for joining our latest podcast from Let's Cover It. So glad to be with you today. Glad that you have joined in with us. Very excited about today and what we'll be discussing and talking about. Over the past few episodes, if you've been with us, you've noticed that we have covered a little bit of everything regarding the state of Israel as a nation and current events and historical, biblical understandings and what all of that means. And so as we looked at that, Chris, we wanted to bring it all to a head, so to speak, or maybe just to bring it to the culmination of the reason why all of this is taking place. And so with that, my name is Dwayne Lee. I'm one of your hosts. I want to say thank you for once again for joining us today. Alongside me is my longtime friend, and I might as well go ahead and say co-host, because he's been on every episode that I've been on. And so Steve, your name's not Steve, is it?
Never has been.
Never has been. Chris Dunford is his name. And so grateful for Chris to be with us today. So with that being said, Chris, as we've talked about the things over the past few episodes regarding Israel, you know, a little bit of its current state and where it is, especially with all of the war that is going on and the chaos that is taking place and all of that, even the things that have started since October 7th of last year, really is nothing new.
No, it's not at all.
Yes, there's nothing new regarding that. And, you know, all of the things, as a matter of fact, even in the Western side of things, we're not even getting all of the information that's taking place from Hezbollah in all of the northern regions like Syria and Lebanon and all of that, and all of the missiles that are being sent over, and obviously Israel taking care of the majority of those. And the bottom line is, we did talk about that the reason for that is that they are trying to destroy biblical archaeology.
One of the reasons, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the biggest reason, they just want to wipe out Israel altogether.
Right.
You know, I mean, the complete annihilation of the state of Israel and the people altogether. So, but with that, there has to be a reason. Right? There has to be a reason why all of this is taking place. It's all coming to a head. It's all coming to a point. And you preach this at our church in the recent past. You used Matthew 24 as your biblical text.
I did.
And in that, we just thought it would be a great idea to sit back down and to simply have a conversation about that. I will say that this is part one of two parts so that we can make sure that we get it all in. But from my understanding, and I believe yours as well, is that probably Matthew 24, that what Jesus spoke was probably the most chronological portion of Scripture when it comes to the end, if I can say that, that there is in Scripture. There are bits and pieces from other portions of Scripture, but when the disciples came to Jesus and simply said, "Lord, when is all of this taking place?" All of that, and we'll read that here in a minute. Jesus became very specific, and like I said, probably giving us the most chronological understanding of the things that are to come. So I don't know about you, if you want to say anything as we get started, but we'll jump in.
Well, I think, to understand any biblical scripture, any New Testament scripture, we really need to go back into the Old Testament.
Right.
The way in which we study the Bible is very important.
Mm-hmm.
We have a lot of people that talk about a grammatical, historical methodology to study the scripture, but many people that say that don't understand how to do it.
Right.
Because when we talk about grammatical, we are really talking about looking at the Bible in the original languages, the Old Testament being Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament being in the Koine Greek.
Right.
So if we're going to do a grammatical study, if we're going to look at the Bible grammatically, we have to go back and we have to understand, we have to have a good working understanding of the ancient languages to be able to do that.
Sure.
The second element that's involved is not just the grammatical aspect, but the historical aspect.
Correct.
That is, we have westernized the scriptures quite a bit, but the scriptures are set in an oriental setting of the first century.
Right.
And so there is a lot of history that goes into the New Testament. And in this particular passage, we have to go back to the interbiblical period to understand what drove the question in the first place.
Correct.
And so when we go to the interbiblical period, it really begins to drive a little bit of a wedge between where Israel is today and where the church is today.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though we've talked about the church being part of spiritual Israel,
right,
yet when we take national Israel, we look at the Jewish faith as it exists today and we compare it to Christendom, as if we would.
Sure.
You'll see this wedge that's between them when it comes to this question of the Messiah.
Right.
And so in the interbiblical period, from the time of Malachi until the time that John the Baptist walks on the scene and starts saying, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm-hmm. That interbiblical period, God had been silent for almost, well, right at a little over 400
years. 400
years,
right.
And so in that period, with no prophets speaking and no word of God,
right,
it caused a lot of introspection, I think, in Jewish scholars of the day. And when they collated the Mishnah in about 200 BC, it covered some 63 segments, and it covered somewhere around 6 theological questions.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that was the discussion of the Messiah.
Right.
And they knew from the Old Testament that there was coming a Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
There was a view of basically two Messiahs in their mind. There was a suffering Savior, and there was the conquering Savior.
Mm-hmm.
But the questions that were asked was, what are they going to be saved from?
Right.
And what are they going to be saved for?
Mm-hmm.
And who's going to do it?
Right.
And so out of that, their answers were very interesting, because saved for what? Was they were saved for the purpose of establishing a national salvation. For the Jew, they believed that they would inherit eternal life.
Right.
You can see that in John 3.
Right.
Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, what can I do to inherit mm-hmm. eternal life? So for them, national Israel would be redeemed.
Right.
And it was saved for the purpose of establishing an eternal kingdom. And saved for what? Was for the purpose, again, of establishing this. They were going to be saved from their oppressors, saved from Rome, mm-hmm. saved for the kingdom,
right,
saved for this eternal kingdom, and by a Messiah who was going to come as a conquering general.
Right.
He was going to walk in, and he was going to throw off the chains of Rome. That was his, and by the first century, it was Rome, and
right,
before that, it was the Greeks, the Antiochians, and so on and so forth. For the Jews, it was their oppressors.
Right.
And so these questions that came about then were, these answers, these questions were taught by the Jewish rabbis for 200 years in their synagogue.
Yeah, sure.
And this is the theology that developed. So when you look into the New Testament, in reality, much of the discourse mm-hmm. regarding the Messiah, regarding the kingdom, here is one side of the equation, the disciples, the people,
mm-hmm.
you know, even the Pharisees, and they have this view that a kingdom is going to be this physical kingdom, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to throw off the chains of the oppressor, he's going to come in as a conquering general, and he's going to raise to the seat of David, to the throne of David, and he's going to rule forever, with Israel at the center of the world, ruling the world. That was their concept.
That was their concept. And so when Jesus rode in on what we call the triumphal entry,
correct,
they thought this was going to be the beginning of that.
That's correct. In according to Daniel chapter 9.
Right.
So Daniel 9 gives us a historical timeline that parallels Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
Because he says there's 490 years are determined. He gives 77s. A seven in Hebrew is seven of anything.
Right.
In this case, most scholars agree that it's years.
Right.
So he says 490 years are determined upon Israel, upon God's people, and upon the city of Jerusalem to accomplish six things, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to cleanse the temple, all these different things that Daniel mentions.
Mm-hmm.
But he then says that it's 483 years from the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem,
right,
until that time when Messiah the Anointed would come in,
mm-hmm,
or Messiah the King, Messiah the Prince. So there's a book, Robert Anderson wrote it, The Coming Prince,
mm-hmm,
published in 1894. I have a copy in my library. In that, Robert Anderson does this calculation, and he determines that from the command of rebuilding the walls given by King Artaxerxes until the point at which Jesus comes into Jerusalem, mm-hmm, is exactly 483 years.
Right.
Now, there's this leftover seven-year period,
right,
that Daniel has.
Right.
And this is where sort of the church jumps in and begins to utilize that seven-year period in an eschatological fashion.
Mm-hmm.
So the question that would be broached is, when was that seven-year period fulfilled, or has it been fulfilled?
Right.
So the preterist, the amillennialist, many of whom are our friends,
sure,
they would say that that seven-year period had been fulfilled in the Zealot Revolt of 66 through 73 AD, the Roman War,
right,
between the Jews and the Zealots.
Right.
In 70 AD, the 10th Legion of Rome came in and they surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it. They broke into Jerusalem, ultimately broke into the temple. Mm-hmm. The temple was set on fire and it burned to the ground. And then there are many scholars who say that the temple has had gold between inlay between the stones, and that as that gold melted and the soldiers saw it, they went in and dismantled the entire temple stone by stone,
right,
and took all the gold. And then by 73 AD, or some scholars even bump it into early 74 AD, the war was over.
Right.
And Israel had lost.
Right.
And so our preterist friends would say that was the case, but the problem is that Jesus in Matthew 24 and Zechariah, when he talks about this, and Joel in chapter number 3 of Joel talks about the sun becoming black, the moon becoming dark as sackcloth of hair, and Jesus gives all these general signs of earthquakes in diverse places and pestilences and all these kind of things, wars and rumors of wars. If you look at the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 73 AD, even Jesus, when he talks about great tribulation like has never been seen in the world before, there's no way that that 3.5 year period from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the Jewish war even comes close to that kind of a definition.
Right.
So in order for that to be a past event, you know, we would have to take that 3.5 year period where the Romans mopped up and there were many thousands of Jews that were killed. But
sure, yeah,
it pales in comparison to what the Jews went through in World War II.
Oh, absolutely.
It would really pale in comparison to the Armenians who were slaughtered in Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And even those are not even comparable. Those events, Jesus said it would be tribulation like has never been seen before.
Right.
So for us, when you look at some of those details, you know, the sun becoming dark, the moon black as sackcloth of hair, and they'll say, well, that was the smoke over Jerusalem. Well, true, but that didn't encompass the world.
Correct.
So for us, we'd have to say that if that's one of those are some of the indicators of the end of that end of the age, then Daniel's 70th week has to be a future week.
Correct. And that's where we are, right? Because when Jesus leaves the temple in Matthew 24, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, he sets down, he turns around and looks, at the temple.
Yes.
His disciples come to him privately and ask a few questions.
They do.
You mind if I read it?
Go ahead.
All right. This is what it says. In verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, "And now as he," that's being Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'"
Right.
So we have a few questions there that the disciples really wanted to know about.
Yeah, and what I think what led to that is way back in Matthew 14, when Jesus tells the disciples he's going to die.
Right.
And when you look at the discourse of the New Testament between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and people, and Jesus and the disciples, anytime that it deals with the kingdom, they're always asking, when is this kingdom? I mean, this kingdom, how soon are you going to do this? They thought he was going to do it in his lifetime.
Right, because they were looking for a physical kingdom.
Yeah.
Right.
And so, you know, you have Luke 17, 20, the Pharisees are saying, well, when are you going to establish the kingdom?
Right.
You have the mother of James and John. Can Jesus, listen, Jesus, when you, here in a few weeks, when you go up there and you take, kick the Romans out and you sit on the throne of David,
yeah,
can my two boys sit on either side of you?
That's right.
You know, in the westernized view, because of our futurist dispensationalism that's swept the country since 1840,
right,
they always want to spiritualize that. That's in the future kingdom. And that's not what Jesus was talking. That's not what they were talking about.
Right.
Historically, they were saying, you know, in the next few months, yeah, when you get this accomplished, yeah, can my boys sit on either side of it?
That's right.
And
any mama would do that, right?
I would think so, yeah. You can look at, in Luke 19, when Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, and they're crying, Hosanna,
right,
God save now, is in their mind, that was God sending the Messiah into Jerusalem,
yeah,
to throw off the Romans. He was about to raise an army, march on Rome,
mm-hmm,
and Israel was going to be free.
That was their mindset, because that's what they had been taught.
Right. And so in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, I got to die, in Peter's mind,
right,
you can think about this, when they're on the Mount of Olives and they ask the question, in their mind, they're saying, wait a minute, you can't die,
right,
and be a victor. You can't.
Right.
You can't die and still establish the kingdom. So I think by the time he gets to Matthew 24, they finally accepted the fact that Jesus is going to die.
Mm-hmm.
But now, if Jesus is going to die, he's got to come right back to fulfill the physical kingdom. In their mind, it's still this physical, even though Jesus has taught them for 3 years, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom is within you.
Right.
Jesus has presented all this about the kingdom, and you know, the kingdom, until the time of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom is forcibly advancing and people are forcing themselves into it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus gives all of these things about the kingdom already, it's already existing, and they missed it all.
They did.
And
they
so
did.
In Matthew 24, I think in her mind, if you look at it from a historical perspective,
right,
and you know the history of the doctrinal teachings up to that period, and you know what's going on in Israel, I think in their mind, they're saying, okay, I relent that you're going to die. Okay, so fine. So now, what are the signs that we can look for, knowing that when you die, you're coming right back to establish the kingdom?
Right.
That's what led to those two questions in Matthew 24.
Exactly. Exactly. So with that being said, that is a great setup for where we're headed, because if we look at it as a future event that takes place. A couple of things that you had mentioned. One, that we see that in the Old Testament, and that we certainly see that in the New Testament all the way to the book of Revelation, but that his return has never been a two-part event.
That's right. There is not a single passage in the scripture that makes it a two-part event. I was just reading on another website yesterday, I think,
mm-hmm,
and somebody was saying, well, the rapture is a secret event. The Bible presents it as a mystery, so it must be a secret event that the Old Testament saints didn't know. The Old Testament presents a very thorough picture of Jesus' first coming.
Mm-hmm.
It presents him as dying.
Right.
Psalm 22 presents him as being crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 53 presents him as the suffering Savior.
Right.
There is no way that the first coming of Jesus was not thoroughly vetted in the Old Testament.
Correct.
And then to suddenly say that his second coming in the Old Testament is suddenly secret and not thoroughly vetted doesn't make any sense.
Right. Correct.
And by the way, if there had been a two-part parousia, two-part return of Jesus, mm-hmm. one at the beginning of the 70th week and one at the end, mm-hmm. there's no doubt Jesus would have mentioned it in Matthew.
Well, sure.
And I've had friends of mine say, well, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd and the rapture doesn't apply to the Jews. Well, tell that to all the Messianic Jews who've been saved.
Right.
Tell that to the church in Jerusalem, which was all Jewish.
Right.
That was looking for the second coming, even in their day.
Sure.
So, but the second point is, Luke writes the exact same passage. Who does he write to?
Well, he's writing to Gentiles.
He writes to a Gentile named Theophilus.
That's right.
So why does he put it in there if it's only referring to the Jews?
That is correct.
In other words, we have to, and this is what I meant by the two different ways to study the scripture. I want to come back to that.
Sure.
Because the first way is to start with your doctrine. And then shoehorn all the scriptures in to make them fit.
To make it fit, right.
So if you start with John Darby's dispensational view that he developed in 1840, you start with that view, then you got to shoehorn all this in to try to make it fit. But if you, and that's called an eisegetical, or some people call it eisegetical study, where we read into it
right.
what we wanted to read.
Right.
We can see that with the modern LGBTQ movement in some of the churches where they're reading that into the scripture.
Sure.
The scripture is very clearly in opposition to that kind of lifestyle.
Correct.
But they want to read into that because they want it to be so.
Right.
And so in our modern church, people want it to be so.
Sure.
Nobody wants to go through the tribulation. And so we all think that God's never going to put us through tribulation. And we talked about this on Sunday. Mm-hmm. If they think that Christians aren't going to go through tribulation,
you got another thing coming.
That's exactly right. You don't know anything about church history.
Right, exactly.
And so this concept from John Darby that it's going to be at the beginning, there's not going to be any tribulation, you don't find a single passage, any chronological passage in the New Testament dealing with the second coming. None of them put a secret two-part, you know, second coming.
Right.
All of the concepts of the resurrection in the New Testament are a singular event.
Right.
All the aspects of reaping and sowing in the Bible are reaping the wheat, the tares, separation of wheat and tares. All of this stuff is all a single event always in the New Testament.
Correct.
Never once is there ever shown even a hint of a split parousia unless you approach it with a preconceived idea that that's what's going to happen.
Right. Which, again, and you've mentioned this before, that for our Western world, our Western Christianity, that's what we've done.
That's correct.
You know, many people have drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak, when Darby came up with these seven or eight dispensations.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and they have, that's why we have what is called the pre-trib rapture, or the mid-trib rapture, or the post-trib rapture, whatever it may be. But the bottom line is, like you said, I can't read into it. I got to read out of
it. That's the exegetical approach.
That's the exegetical
And that's approach. That's the historical grammatical way of doing it.
Absolutely.
So when you look at the historical background of this, then you know why they asked the question.
Right.
Okay. It's all about Messiah coming.
It is.
And if we believe that the church, as we taught earlier, is spiritual Israel, then this applies to us, because otherwise we're back to a dispensational view where there's a national salvation
right.
versus a spiritual salvation.
Right.
And neither the two ever meet.
Right.
They can't.
Right. So with that said, that's part one. I can't wait till part two. And we will have that for you shortly. And so I want to say thank you once again for joining us today. I know that is a lot to absorb, and probably for many, probably something brand new. But we wanted to take time to dig just a little bit further than just underneath the surface to help you understand where we are. So as we get back into part two of this, We'll go a little deeper, look at Matthew 24 a little more, and see exactly what Jesus has to say and what the rest of the Bible says about it. But until then, may God bless you, enrich you, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time. God bless.
Thanks again for joining us. Don't forget to like, share, and subscribe to the Let's Cover It podcast, brought to you by The Covering Church.